Take your Bible, please, open it in the New Testament, nearly all the way to the back almost, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and again tonight, we want to welcome those of you that are watching on the internet. We're grateful for you to be there. Take a Bible if you have one and join us. And if you don't have one, ask for one and we'll send you one this week. We're looking tonight in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, and going down through almost to the end of the chapter, Peter says three basic things. He says that as newborn babes in Jesus Christ, there are three things we must do. And if you're taking notes, you should write these down. Number one, there must be a renunciation of sin. That just means we need to repent and turn from our sin. No believer will amount to anything until he learns to deal with sin on a daily basis. It's not a one-time thing, folks. Sin, our body is a sin manufacturing machine. That's all it does. That's what it's geared to do. And so we have to deal with it every single day. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, I die daily. Daily. And I submit to you that if the Apostle Paul had to deal with his sin problem every day, you and I probably need to deal with it at least twice every single day. So number one, there has to be a renunciation of sin. By the way, the most important verse in the Bible regarding that is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That does not mean you'll never sin again. It just means when you do, we have an advocate with the Father. Isn't that wonderful? So, number one, we have to renounce sin. And by the way, unconfessed sin clouds your mind. Clouds your mind. I don't know if you know that, but that's the only way I know to put it. It clouds your judgment. It clouds everything. It makes life difficult. If you've ever tried to drive in a really bad fog, that's the spiritual condition of lots of believers tonight. They're in a spiritual fog, and they cannot even see their hand in front of their, spiritually speaking now, in front of their face. They're just stumbling along, and of course, you know, the devil loves to throw rocks in our way, and they trip and fall all the time. So number one, there must be a turning away from sin. Number two, Peter says we're to do the second thing, there must be a continual feeding on the Word of God. There must be a continual taking in of the Bible. We renounce our sins and we replace those sins with the Bible, with the Word of God. The biblical principle is that of replacement. Never take anything out of your life that you don't replace with God's best, because if you don't, then the garbage will come back in and it will bring more with it. It just loves to do that. The devil, something about that, the devil just works it out that way. So there's no other way around it. You take the garbage out and you replace it with the good. And if you have unconfessed sin in your life, the Word of God will not and cannot break through. It's a choice we make. We must maintain a sensitive spirit to the Lord through and His Word, and that means that we have to just work at it. Now, if the Bible means anything to us, that means that we will be willing to do that. And the result will be a response. It invokes a response. Number three, Peter's going to tell us, we must understand and accept our place in God's plan. Understand and accept God's place, or our place in God's plan. So in becoming what God wants us to be, number one, we have to turn from sin every day. Number two, continually take in the Bible. Read, feed on the Word. And number three, understand and accept our place in God's plan. Now, the problem with all of that is that most professing Christians have absolutely no idea what God's purpose for their life is. God's purpose is for me to go to heaven. No, that's just the end. That's not the beginning, that's not the middle, that's the end result. That's the final, in the final analysis result. Folks, there's a whole lot more that God has planned for your life than just getting saved and just waiting until He takes you home to heaven. But a lot of Baptists have got this idea, and I think preachers have done a bad job of or a good job of making people think this, that, you know, the responsibility is for you to come down the aisle, pray a prayer, get saved, get baptized, and then plop you down in a pew somewhere and leave you there until Jesus comes or he calls you home. That's, folks, that's just the beginning. That's square one. You know, there's a lot more squares in the game of life, as they say. And so we've got a lot more to do than just sit and soak. Okay? And so most Christians have no idea what God's purpose is. And if you don't know what your purpose is, you will never be able to become what God designed in eternity past for you to be. Now, in 2 Peter, he tells us God's purpose for us and how we fit into his plan. We're to renounce sin, number one. We're to feed on the Word of God. We understand those. So let's focus on this number three, understanding God's plan and our place in it. Number one, if we're going to do that, we have to see ourselves as members of the body of Christ. We have to see ourselves, understand that if you're saved tonight, you are part of the body of Christ. We're part of an incredible, vast company of God's family members. We're not just a local church. We're also part of the bigger body, the bigger whole, W-H-O-L-E. Now, I'm not preaching universalism. You know me better than that. I'm not saying, you know, the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man and all that, or that all, you know, it doesn't matter what road you're on, the Baptist road, the Methodist road, Episcopalian road, all roads lead to the same place. They don't. What I'm saying is that we are not just Lone Ranger Christians. Nobody can be a Lone Ranger Christian. You try to live without being with God's people spiritually, and you will dry up if you're not real careful, and most people are not real careful. It is easier to dry up spiritually alone than it is when you're with God's people. In your reminder this today, there's a wonderful article about that, and this man gives some incredibly good, excellent insights on why we need to gather, why God's people need to be together. God designed us to do that. And the bigger picture is, if you're saved, you are part of God's larger family. Does that mean everybody's part of God's family? No. Only those who know Christ as Savior. But there's lots of folks out there that are saved that are not sitting in this church tonight. They're in other churches all around the country, all around the world. And we have a wonderful connection to them through the blood of Jesus and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So at the point of salvation, you and I became immediately, intimately connected with other believers, all of them, before us, while the ones that are alive, and yet future. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have all of them as our family. Be kind of neat. So we're not just a name on a church roll. We are unique members of the body of Christ, and we're to contribute certain unique things to it that only you and I can contribute. And I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about our time, our talents, and our resources. Folks, when Jesus saved us, he saved all of us. And so all to him, as we sing, I owe time, talent, and resources. Each person is unique, or as they say in Texas, unique. Each person is unique and contributes to the local church and the body of Christ at large, real, tangible, necessary things that benefit the cause of Christ. For example, here's a person with the gift of mercy, and he or she goes down to the hospital and helps other people. Maybe God has equipped you to start a podcast like David has done, or a blog, a Christian blog, or to pass out gospel tracts. There's 1,001 different ways for each of us to serve Jesus as our gifts, spiritual gifts, as our talents enable us, and as our minds and imaginations can allow. Evangelists, teachers, pastors, all of that. The sad thing is so many churches don't function as New Testament churches. We need to become what we've already been made. We function, so many churches function as social clubs. So many today are functioning as entertainment factories. But Peter says it differently. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies, and envies, evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That you may grow thereby. If so be, or since, you have tasted the Lord is gracious. Y'all done that lately? Notice how wonderfully gracious God is? Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verse 5, ye also as lively or living stones are built up into a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now that just simply means we're to recognize the Word of God is precious. Number one. Number two, we're to lay aside certain things that don't belong in our life. That's what he lists there. And number three, we're to take in the Word of God because we are learning that God is a God of grace. And as we learn that God is a God of grace, we just keep coming back for more. Just can't get enough. You know, the Word of God is kind of like cereal. Someone has said, you know, when you first get saved, it can be dry but nourishing. And then as you grow a little bit and you get a little more spiritual meat on your bones, that cereal becomes helpful and sweet a little bit. And then finally, one day, it becomes as sweet as honey on the honeycomb. You know, you just read a lot of the Bible when you're a new Christian, and, you know, okay, well, all right, good. But then as you begin to go through it, it becomes more and more precious. And the thing is, you can read it a million times, and there's still stuff in there you'll never have a chance to even begin to comprehend until you read it the next time and the next time and the next time. There's just so much there. I think it was R.G. Lee that said the Bible is deep enough that an elephant can swim and yet a baby can wade without drowning. There's just, it's inexhaustible. And so we, as living stones, we're to take in the Word of God. By the way, he likens Christ to being the living stone. The living stone. Rejected by men, but listen, precious to God. Notice verse 5 and 6 again. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, quoting Isaiah 28, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That means to be ashamed. Now, Christ, folks, is pictured as the cornerstone of a building. Back then, I've been watching on TV occasionally these specials that talk about ancient buildings, you know, pyramids and other things that they have built. I was watching a thing the other day about how they built the wall, you know, where they call it the Wailing Wall of the third temple in Jerusalem. All that's left is this wall, you know, and there's some tunnels, and the guide took the television camera guy in there and the interviewer, and he showed him these blocks. And I mean, some of them weigh, I forget the amount, I should have wrote it down. Some of them weigh tons and tons and tons and tons and tons, and there's no mortar. They're so precisely handcrafted that they sit perfectly in place. And he showed some of these stones in this tunnel that were made, you know, or the tunnel that was there, a service tunnel or something. And he said, these stones have not been exposed to the weather or to use. So they're just exactly what they looked like when the stone cutter set them there. And they're just, it's just amazing. Now, in those old-timey buildings, especially the ones that didn't have mortar, there was one big stone in the corner that everything else interconnected to. When you look at the outside buildings like ours here, you'll see the bricks are not lined up perfectly straight with all the grooves, you know, exactly in line. They're staggered like this because they lay on top of each other, and all of them together form one large building, and they're all connected at the cornerstone. Well, that's what Jesus is pictured like. He is the key stone which all other stones are connected to. That's, by the way, talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, and Jesus is the chief cornerstone, as we just read. Now, following that, God gives us an illustration of Christ's church as a building. As a building. The same idea found in John 15, where he talks about I'm the vine, ye are the branches, right? It's the same idea, just using a different illustration. So every child of God is a living stone, part of the spiritual house being built by Christ. You know, and technically the spiritual house is a temple. The Bible talks about us being the temple, right, of the Holy Spirit. And God, in the person of his son, is building his spiritual temple, and we're it. And when he's finished, guess what? We become priests in the heavenly temple. Isn't that neat? By the way, on this earth, the church is literally a spiritual house, and every believer is a priest. Not talking about the building, talking about the people of God. We are a spiritual house, and we are individually our priests, and Christ is our high priest. And you cannot get to God without the mediator, who is Jesus Christ. So every person who's accepted Christ as Savior is a living stone attached to the cornerstone. And the purpose we have as priests is given in verse 5. What does it say? It says to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now the Old Testament priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies and offered a sacrifice on behalf of the people. That sacrifice did not remove sins. It covered them for one more year. And as priests in our own right, we call this the priesthood of the believer as Baptists, we have the privilege of offering up sacrifices for ourselves. And they're to be, what does he say in verse 5? They are to be acceptable. Acceptable. Now, what are those sacrifices that are pleasing? What are the ones that are acceptable unto God? Well, the first one would be prayer, right? I mean, it's not just a means of getting something when you pray. Real prayer is two-way communication between God the Father and his children in both directions. God is not some kind of divine errand boy. I saw a thing on the internet a couple of days ago, maybe it was yesterday, but anyway, within a couple of days, where one of the lady preachers out there got on her Twitter account or something and said, "I declare that thus and so and so and so in the name of Jesus has to happen." And some guy got perturbed at that and says, "Well, who are you to tell God what to do?" I like that, you know. You can't. Where does it say in the Bible that we're to declare anything and God has to obey us? I don't see that in my Bible. So we're to really pray. Now, George Gardner tells the story about when he was in the Navy in World War II, and he and another guy were about the only Christians on their ship that they knew of, and they kind of connected, you know, and encouraged one another. And there was an atheist on the ship that was always, you know, harassing them. And one day he was up in one of the big towers and he fell. And one of the ropes caught him by the foot. And they heard this horrible noise. They went topside and the ship was, you know, doing this on the water, right? And this guy's hanging from this big tower and he's swinging over the water. And he's swinging over the ship and over the water and back and forth. They said, "You ought to heard this guy. You never heard such praying in all of your life. Oh, God, help me, please. Lord God, save me. Help me, help me, help me." And they figured out he was pretty safe. You know, he's not going to fall anytime soon. So they said, "Hey, man, we thought that you were an atheist, didn't believe in God. Why are you praying? Boy, if they're into God, there ought to be one now. Oh, Lord God, help me." You see, even an atheist will call out to God when you get him in a big enough pickle. But that's not prayer. That's calling out to God, maybe. Oh, and then in some instances, that's all right. But real prayer is two-way communication. The husband's driving down the road and it's a different one. The husband and his wife were listening to the pastor talking about husband-wife relationships, these old couple. And when they got home, you know, the pastor had said something about, husbands, you ought to tell your wife that you love her. Tell her. Open the door for her. You know, let her know that you're an important part of her life. And in fact, my pastor's wife got fed up with him not opening the door for her. So one day he got out of the car wherever they were. He went inside and she just stayed out there. And after a while he looked around and says, "Where's my wife?" And he went out there. She's still sitting in the car waiting for him to open the door for her. He never did that again. So the husband asks, well, the wife says to the husband, hear what the pastor's saying about telling your wife that you love her. And he said, yeah. And she said, why don't you do this? I told you once. If there's any change, I'll let you know. Well, men are dumb. I know I are one. They just, you know, that's not good enough. You know, you've got to tell her more than that. But you've got to communicate. Pastors deal with marital problems with their church members and others, and the big problem is communication. They don't talk. Or one talks and one listens. You know, you got to be able to communicate. And that's what prayer is. Communication between God and us and the Lord. Number two, if we're going to be pleasing unto the Lord, we need to praise Him. Now, there's very little true praise going on these days. Most of what passes for praise and worship in the typical church, even Baptist churches tonight, is far from a biblical praise. It's far from biblical praise. We've turned this thing of praising the Lord into something we watch, we observe. We get 8 or 10 people on the platform, all with a microphone, perfect hair, perfect teeth, and perfect clothing, and all that, you know, and we call them the praise team. Well, folks, listen, the whole congregation is supposed to be the praise team. The Bible talks about in the Old Testament, the whole congregation praised the Lord. Now, by the way, let me throw this out because I saw this afternoon on one of my news feeds, where a Christian news feed thing where a praise and worship leader said, well, the Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. No, it does not say that. These people just make me so mad. Most preachers don't know anything about music. I'm one of the few that has any musical background that I know of. I know of a couple others. And most music people don't know anything about the Bible, and that's evident by some of the stupid things that worship leaders say during song services. And that's one of the biggies. Lord inhabits the praises of His people. No, the Bible says that the Lord God, Jehovah, inhabits the praises of Israel. In the church age, guess what? He doesn't inhabit our praises. He inhabits us. And as a result, we praise Him. Not something we do that results in praising Him. Because of what He has done, we praise Him. And they get this backwards. I would love to be in one of those services where, by the way, in the old, you're going to do Old Testament, you know, when they worshiped God, they fell on their face before Him. Prostrate. On their face. I told a music friend of mine at the Birchman Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Larry Masters, who's now no longer there, but he was there at the time. He was saying something about worshiping the Lord. And I was in a service, and he said, let's all worship God this morning. I said, Larry, what would happen if everybody fell on their face? What would you do? He said, I'd pass out. Real praise cannot be disconnected from the Bible, number one. Number two, real praise results when we realize who we are in God's sight and realize who He is. And the fact that in spite of that, He loves us. Because we sure don't deserve it. Most of the stuff that's being passed, as I said, as praise and worship is all about self, all about me, all about those things. And, you know, folks, it's not about us. What is that psychological term for someone that thinks the whole world revolves around them? What is that? Huh? Egotistical, but there's a technical. Narcissistic, that's it. Thank you. You know, that's a narcissistic way of looking at things, isn't it? I can declare something and God has to obey me. My whole time of praise to Him is all about me. We have raised a generation of narcissistic churches and narcissistic people. But it's not about us. It's all about Him. One of my dearest friends in all the earth is Fred McNabb. And Fred was our music guy at First Baptist Dallas while we were there. And the fabulous thing about all that we did musically there is he made sure that the choir and the orchestra and the instrumentalists, we all understood it's not about us. It's about the Lord. So we pray and we praise Him and then we serve Him. Number three. Did you know that it pleases God when we do something for Him? when we serve Him, when we engage in action, when we engage in doing things on His behalf that may even be sacrifices. And by the way, we're to offer up sacrifices of daily prayer, daily praise, and daily service. Did you know that pleases Him? Sure does. Notice verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Is Jesus really precious to you tonight? I mean, if He was, I think we'd be way more interested than we are in what His Word says and what's said about Him. Right? If He was really as precious to us as we say He is, we'd be way more interested in His Word, way more interested in what it says about Him. If someone wrote you a letter, now, I've got all of my parents' love letters. When Dad was in the Navy, you know, they write back and forth. And they weren't, you know, they were mushy. They were just mushy. And Mom kept all of them. Dad kept his, and Mom kept, and they're in a box somewhere. And that's nice. But you know what? If Dad had sent Mom a letter from the Navy in Korea, and she sat it on the table in the living room and left it there, and 2 or 3 weeks later, it's still sitting there. Hasn't been opened. Hasn't been read. And he got home on leave, surprisingly, you know, gets off on surprise leave. Hi, honey, I'm here to see you. She's at her mom's house. And what's that letter doing there? Oh, I saw it, but I just haven't had time to read it. Wouldn't that hurt him? Sure. Because to him, he wrote it in love. And it's a precious thing that he sent. He might have, as many of our soldier boys have done over the years, be writing it from a proverbial foxhole, you know, in combat. And before I die, if I die in this battle, I want my sweetheart to know I love her. And many and many of a mother and father, many and many of a girlfriend and wife have received those letters after their loved one has died in battle for their country. And that's a precious thing. But it's not precious. How can you say it's precious if it's just sitting there? How can we expect anybody, much less God, to believe that Christ is precious to us when we won't lift one finger to serve Him or even tell other people about Him or even read His Word? You know, we may pray so seldom and serve God so little that it's a wonder why He hasn't wiped us off the face of the map already. And yet we sing, for He is so precious to me. So precious is Jesus, my Savior and King. And we sing that chorus so heartily, for He is so precious to me. Lying through our teeth. A lot of the songs we sing are lies. Not the song being a lie, but the way, you know, the fact that we're seeing, you know, we come to church mad. We've had a fight all the way to church, yelling and screaming at each other in the car. And then we come in and sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. We ought to be really singing that when we sing it. We ought to be really meaning that, pardon me, when we're singing that. Otherwise, we're just lying our hands off. A lot of us need to repent right after the song service is over. And at the same time, and by the way, aren't you glad we live in the age of grace? That's what the Old Testament calls strange fire. Did you know that? You know what happened to people that offered strange fire to God? He killed them. Uzzah is a great example of this. Poor Uzzah. They're carrying the Ark of the Covenant on them poles, right? You know, they're not supposed to touch the box. They got these hooks, or not hooks, the rings. And they took these poles, and these four guys got them on their shoulders, right? And they're carrying them. And they're on this rocket, and it looks like the thing's going to fall over. And Uzzah did a good thing. Did I say it wrong? It was on a cart. They were carrying it wrong. That's right. And I was telling you how they're supposed to carry it. They got it on a cart, and that's why it was rocking back and forth. Thank you. I knew something went right there. And if I make a mistake, just raise your hand, you know, because I'm not infallible. But it was rocking along like this, you know. And so it starts to fall, and he's going to do a good thing. He's going to stop it. But the Bible says that God said, if you touch it, I will kill you. And bang, he's gone. Right there. Poor Uzzah. You know, we often look at what needs to be done, but we don't do it God's way. I learned a long time ago, if the devil can't get you to do a wrong thing, he gets you to do a right thing a wrong way. So I'm glad we live in the age of grace. And at the same time, we must be careful not to frustrate, infringe on God's grace. So under our third heading, first, we renounce sin. Number two, we feed on the Word of God. Number three, we begin to understand God's plan for us and our place in it. Our first step in doing that is to see ourselves as members of Christ's body. Christ is the chief cornerstone. We are living stones that connect to Him. We connect to each other, and together we form His body, the church. The second step is we must see ourselves as priests functioning in the temple of Christ, which is His church. And therefore, we will be offering up proper sacrifices of prayer, praise, and service. Now, said all that to say this, how do we begin to serve the Lord? Number one, discover your spiritual gift. At the point of salvation, every single person is given at least one spiritual tool. The Bible calls it a spiritual gift to serve the Lord with. Not everybody's got the same gift. That's good, because otherwise we'd be really boring to be around. Paul says, you know, if everybody was an eye, how would you hear? You know, if everybody was an ear, how would you see? Don't covet what you think are the best gifts. Just say, okay, Lord, what have I got, and how do I use it? Find out what it is, then learn how to use it, and then number three, get busy. Get busy. Find out what did God equip you to do. Now, some people have two. Some people have three spiritual gifts. Everybody has at least one. Well, I want three or four. No, you don't, because to whom much is given, much shall be required. Just focus on that one thing that you've got, that gift you've got, learn to use it and get busy. I was talking with a fellow this past week on the telephone. And he has had some tragedies in his life physically and is unable to do the things he used to do physically for Jesus. And in talking with him, he was, to be honest, kind of tummy aching. You know, poor me type thing. Well, I just can't offer God very much. Not much I can do for Him anymore because of my impediments that I have now. And I said, I don't believe that. What? I said, I do not believe that. What do you mean? Listen, when God saved you, He gave you at least, you know, and I went through this thing. He saved you for a purpose, and He saved you for all eternity, and you're to serve Him for all eternity. And that does not mean as long as your body can do the things that it used to do. Some people, when they're young, can mow lawns, they can knock on doors, they can drive a bus, they can do other things, but physically they get to where they can't do that anymore. They can do other things. Some people can sing and then later lose their voice. They can't sing anymore. They can do other things. And if you can't do anything else, you can pray for those who can. So just because you or I cannot do the things we used to be able to do does not mean that we're useless to God or any less important in the grand scheme of what God wants to get done. I was, before COVID, I was at the University of Arkansas at the homecoming football game, and they gave me a sousaphone, and after I got it cleaned, it looked like someone polished it with a Hershey bar, so I had to clean it. And I got it clean, and we went out there and we practiced with the Razorback Marching Band. And Then we went out for, you know, the halftime show, and they let us, or pregame show, and they let us join in, you know, and I'm sitting there watching all these kids. And there's, you know, when I was section leader there, we had 16 guys, including myself. And now they have 32. And some of them are girls. By the way, one of my best tuba students was a girl that was about that tall when she was a senior in high school. She could outplay all the guys, made them really mad. And but there are a lot of them were girls, and they're, you know, they're carrying. We had King sousaphones, and they had Yamahas now, and those are really, really heavy. They're about 10 or 15 pounds heavier than the ones that we used. And you know, and they're doing all these motions and back and forth and all this. And I'm thinking, when I'm sitting around watching them rehearse, you know, before the game, I'm thinking, you know, it would be kind of interesting to come back, you know, come back to school, you know, get some more degrees and be in the marching band. And then I watched all the things that they were doing. I went, I would die in about 30 minutes. I would be a dead man. You know, so now what I can no longer do, you know, carrying a sousaphone, which weighed 40 pounds, you know, what I cannot do anymore, you know, for 2 hours a day, 4 days a week, and during football games, I can make up for in technique and ability. And so when I sit next to these kids, you know, that are playing, and this is my 50th year in playing the tuba, and I may not have the breath control I used to have. I may not have the ability to carry the marching sousaphone like I used to do. But, you know, I can outplay them because of my ability that I have honed over the past 50 years. Now, I'm not saying look at me. I'm just saying that's the way I think about this matter of serving God all your life. You may not be able to do the heavy lifting like you used to. And I told this guy this. You may not be able to do that kind of thing now. But hey, guess what? God's got a purpose for you. And it's just as equally important to do that as well as you did the other. We cop out so easily on serving the Lord. Well, I could never witness to someone. I wouldn't know what to say. Well, God will tell you. Do you know that? God will tell you what to say. All you got to do is just tell them what Jesus is doing in your life right now. That's all you got to do. Do you know what God's doing? Hey, do you know Jesus? Yeah, well, what's he doing in your life today? Well, let me tell you what he's done in my life this week. Unless he's not doing anything, and then you have nothing to say. And that's when you need to repent and all that. We talked about this morning. But discover your spiritual gift. Learn how to use it. By the way, God may not have you do that exact thing your whole life. He may change it around, and he may change it again. He may change it four or five times. You're still serving him. Isn't that enough? Sure. And by the way, don't ever quit. I think the moment that we quit serving God, we dry up spiritually, and we just become curmudgeons and miserable people. You could be 20 years old and be a curmudgeon. Did you know that? Just get busy. Find out what God saved you to do. Learn, that's my job, teach you how to use it. And then get busy. And it'll just be a blessing to you and everybody around you. And you'll be happy. And guess what? When you're happy, other people will be happy around you. Some of the most miserable people in all God's earth are Christians who are not serving the Lord like they ought. And they're just absolutely miserable. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. I thank you that you save us for a purpose, and that purpose is to serve you. And Lord, I know that our purpose varies, the fundamental purpose is to serve you. Some may be teachers, some may be preachers, some may be evangelists or workers, others may be mercy hospital workers, as we mentioned. Whatever it might be, Lord, that you've saved us to do, may we learn what it is and then do it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.